I was just thinking with that last song. First of all, Sarah, thank you again. Such a gift. It's so encouraging. I'm setting my clock here. I think that's big enough. That should do it. Okay. I'm really sorry for going over last time. I respect your time, and that was disrespectful to go over, so I'm sorry for that. I was thinking, pardon me? Huh?
We're not, sir.
Oh, well, that's very kind. Thank you. Thank you. All right, thank you. I was just thinking while we were worshiping about, we think about enduring through hard things, but what if Peter hadn't endured through his failing? What if he had looked at that and just said, I'm done? Oh my gosh. Maybe there are some here that just have regrets. Maybe you look back and you think, I should have stuck that out, right? I mean, I think we all have those experiences where we should have, could have, would have. I really think the walls of hell are plastered with those words and the if-onlys. But our God, today is the day of salvation. We start fresh every day that we want him. Maybe you feel like you haven't been in his will because you did something outside of his will. I'm here to say today, if you want his perfect will in your life, he's yours. You've got it. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter how you got there, if you want Jesus today, you are in his perfect will. My goal at this retreat is to assure that none of you leave here until you can say with absolute certainty, I am fully and completely exhausted. Have we gotten there yet? Okay, well, I won't go over, so. I wanted to share a little bit about what happened after, the story I told. And I was talking to somebody today, and I realized it was a year from the time John spoke his first message on his birthday when he was 29. And a year later, when he was 30, an exact year later is when the gun was held to him. It was like, man, Satan just was going to take us out. But here's the thing. Enduring because God was our strength. It was 6 years coming to trial, but about a year and a half in, we felt like this whole, we felt the sentence of death lift. And we found out at that six-year mark at the trial, one of the attorneys was fluttering through his pages, and he said, let's see, you know that the hitman was killed, right? And we're like, nobody ever told us that was lifted. Nobody told us. They said, yeah, he was shot. A year and a half after the contract on John's life, he was killed. But interestingly, a year and a half into it, both John and I felt in the September of that next year, we felt it had lifted, but we didn't know why. And we asked the guy, so when was that? And it was September of that year. So, he tells us the secret things. He confides in us. But since then, I think what would have happened? I can't even imagine what would have happened if we had accepted that. We would have lived in hiding. I mean, how could we have ever done ministry pretending we were somebody we weren't? I mean, it's just kind of weird to think about. But we have, I'm telling you, John and I look at each other and say, we have lived the best life. Not because there have not been suffering since then, there have been. And some of them, I feel like, have been harder because they, you know, they involve my emotions, they involve my children. But I wanted to share a little bit about what we do. So we had 26 years of ministry and raised our kids in the same home here in Sacramento for 26 years. Then we felt, we were kind of feeling actually very comfortable there. And we felt the Lord, you know, causing a restlessness due to that comfort. And so we went and ministered in Salt Lake City for 10 years. And it was during that time that a dream was birthed, and that was 20 years ago while at a missionary retreat center in Thailand. We had been asked to maybe pastor the church in Hua Hin, Thailand, and we thought, well, we'll go. We don't feel like that's what God's called us to, but we're going to go. And so we went and we stayed at a missionary retreat center, and when we walked in the door to the dining hall, there were 200 missionaries from all over the world, all kinds of missionary boards. So I don't think there were any Calvary Chapel. But when we walked in, it was the weirdest thing. They were eating in silence. And we thought, what is this? And we soon realized they were deeply depressed. They were like soldiers coming off the field to this retreat center in Thailand. And of course, because we weren't missionaries, they wouldn't talk to us until John gave the message at the Hua Hin Church, All Nations Church, and we did worship together. After that, when we went back to the retreat center, we were just sitting outside, and suddenly a person would come up, and they would just sit down and be silent. And we'd say, well, where are you from? And then as soon as we said, well, tell us your story, it was just poured out, and we heard just tragic story after tragic story, but I'm going to share just one with you. One couple, the Henrys, had lived in Mongolia and had birthed their four young children there. When they had left, to give you a picture of what their life was like, when they had left Mongolia to come to Thailand, it was minus 40 degrees Fahrenheit in Mongolia. And that was nothing new for them. They'd been there 14 years on under the guise of a agricultural visa. And he had helped that area so much that the government loved them because he taught them how to grow root vegetables and had increased their health and the economy of the whole area over those 14 years. So he was highly respected by the government. And that area was Muslim. Well, they, after many years, about the 13th year, and they'd been there 14 years, finally they saw the fruit of their labors, and they had started a small church in their home, and people were coming to Christ. And there was this darling couple. They were engaged. They were kind of the darlings of the little group. You know how churches have that, this cute couple. And they asked to be baptized, and so this church and this the Henrys had the privilege of baptizing them. The following week, the couple were poisoned to death by the local Muslims. That was their mode of dispensing with Christians. So, of course, the Henrys felt like we did this. We did this to them. And the church, the Christians scattered. And so that was their story when they came. I'm telling you, we heard very tragic stories. But we listened, and, you know, we prayed with them. We asked them, give us three things to pray for you. We just listened. But we asked to get three things. And I don't know if any of you remember at the time that when we came back, we at women's gatherings, we would always have note cards and a way of sending support to them, just prayer support. Well, that went on, and pretty soon we were sitting there, and there were, like, people just coming up one after another to just sit down because we were safe people. We didn't belong to their mission board. It was at that time that John and I asked the Lord, when we saw the fruit of that and how we carried it home, and as we kept contact with them, we saw how it affected their lives. We saw miracles happen. And they saw miracles happen. And we asked the Lord at that time, can we spend our last years on life coming alongside people that serve you, coming alongside churches that are hurting, missionaries, pastors, and just be what's needed. Just be what's needed to help them. So that's what we do. We travel and we strengthen churches, the sheepfolds and the sheepdogs. Pastors are the sheepdogs. And it's always an adventure. It's like whitewater rafting. Sometimes it's wild and crazy and unpredictable and challenging, but we love it. We love what we do because we get first row seats on seeing God do miracles. And he loves his flocks. He loves his flocks, the little ones, the ones that are struggling. Oh my gosh, it's so sweet. You know, I know, here's the thing. Anything I ask for one of these churches, anything I ask Jesus for, he gives it to me for the church. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. I wanted a chocolate fountain. We were in this little tiny town, but the tiny town had this chocolate walk, and we were right on Main Street. And, you know, people won't go to church, but they'll come in for chocolate. And I told the Lord, I want the best chocolate in town, and I want a chocolate fountain. Well, the church couldn't even afford to pay us, so they couldn't afford a chocolate fountain, but they had one little thrift store. And I went to the thrift store after praying that, and in a box with the manual, brand new, was a chocolate fountain. I'm like, my sisters loved a thrift store shop too, so they came and they didn't find anything in that thrift store. And I was like, oh, I get so many things for the church. And they're like, I don't know, this doesn't seem, I mean, God just must answer your prayers because we don't see anything we like here. But all the time, the Lord loves his flock and he wants them to know it. And with all of this that we do, God always leads us when we need it, John and I, to quiet waters, to restore our soul, and it's just a gift. It's just a blessing. But all this means we move a lot, 7 times in the last 2 years. 5 of those were in Ottawa. I'm a homebody. That's Ottawa, Canada. I'm a homebody, and so I've learned to bring a little something. Usually it's my sourdough starter that I'll put in my cosmetic bag with me. And it'll go through, yeah. And then also, believe it or not, Christmas lights. Don't ask me why, but you know, Christmas, come on. And I always feel like I will never find Christmas lights there. You know, everywhere we go, I feel like they must not have Christmas lights. I don't know. It's just, you know, a thing. But so yeah, and John's like, where are your clothes? I'm like, well, I don't need clothes. I need Christmas lights. But I've learned in every place, that if God's there, if he's called us there, it's home, and he makes us feel like we are home. And he's such a creative interior decorator. We never know what we're going to get. Sometimes we don't have any choice. And he just makes it, he makes it awesome because of thrift stores. He invented thrift stores, I think. But we also have some hilarious stories. One of them was when we went to one place. It was such a blessing. They couldn't afford a pastor, so we told them, well, bring us eggs and vegetables and find us a place to live. Well, the place they found us to live was hilarious. John, he couldn't sleep with his legs on the bed because it was so small. He had to sleep with his, you know, calves over the edge. And he couldn't brush his teeth in the bathroom because he couldn't do this. So it was just so small. But it also had a bee infestation. So we'd invite people over for dinner, and we all pretended that there weren't bees crawling on us. We'd like, excuse me, there's one right here, you know. But we also we didn't have a washer and dryer, so I was being a pioneer woman. And so I washed all my sheets by hand. It took me forever. I wrung them out. I put them on a cyclone fence, and a desert windstorm came up. Here's the blessing. Though we never got the sand out of those sheets, some people pay to get their bodies exfoliated. We never had to do that. Churches in crisis are often on the brink of imploding. We have so much respect for people who stay, who endure. Because drama is not fun for anyone. It is so stressful for the people of churches to go through crisis, and it causes the sheep to scatter, and we understand that. But it's kind of like if you don't stay, you don't get to the good part, right? You're just stuck in the icky stuff. The opposite, interesting, of congregation is disintegration, and that includes all aspects of church life when crisis hits. And our goal is to come alongside and believe with them until their faith is renewed. Sometimes it's believing for them until their faith is renewed. We never go into a church without asking two questions. Lord, do you have a plan for this church? And does it involve us? If the answer to those two is yes, then we go in and no matter what happens, we believe that the Lord has a plan, no matter what. And I'm grateful because John is not a visionary. If you know him, he's just a mild-mannered plodder, faithful to the Lord, puts one foot in front of the other, is never ruffled. But he is a visionary in this ministry. When we go into a church, God gives him, this is what needs to happen. For me, the Lord gives me a Bible verse. And that Bible verse I take so seriously, and sometimes I don't even know what that Bible verse means until I'm at the place. And then it's like, oh, wow, that's what that meant. But it's kind of like, I liken it to being foster parents. To the floundering leadership, which would be like the adoption agency or the foster agency, we are a welcome relief. But commonly, the people are scared, angry, and insecure, hurt. And similar to the relationship between foster parents and foster kids, regardless of our experience, they don't know us, they don't trust us, and we represent everything they don't want. Change. It means the other guy's not coming back. And the older child in a fostering situation, who usually has control of the others, you know, if any of you have done foster care, that's the administrator. And they may be quite resistant to relinquishing authority, even when given by default or dumped in their lap. But always, here's the thing, these are never projects for us. We go in and it's like, I don't know what to expect. But after the first week, I'm like, oh God, I love them. Lord, you're going to help them, right? It's like he gives me this love and it is from his Holy Spirit. And it's just the most awesome thing. So that's what we do. We go in. God gives us love so that gets us through the challenges of their resistance. And eventually, it's all restored. They've learned to trust us. And then we say a tearful goodbye. We never know how long this process will take. Usually, it's a year to 2 years, sometimes longer. But as any of you military women or military wives know, it can be lonely to travel to new places, and I miss my family. And on one such occasion, we were finishing up after a year out of the country, and I was anxious to be back as two of my sisters had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And I'm very close to my sisters. I was homesick. And with the end in sight, we had a new pastor. The church was doing well. We had a new church building. I packed. I gave away the furniture and the household items and dreamed of all the little things I'd do with my kids, my grandkids, and my sisters once I got back to the States. And then everything fell through. Everything. The pastor that we thought was going to be in place suddenly wasn't, and we had to start the pastor search over and shore up the people, because they were like, okay, this is it. We're closing our doors. This meant staying an unspecified amount of time, realistically another year. I loved this church. I was proud of all we'd come through, and we had come through a lot. Gaining their trust was very hard because we weren't from their country. But I was convinced that God's hand was in the stopping of the momentum of this thing. But I was depressed. And I was frustrated. And my expectation of home would have to wait. And my sisters, would they wait? And I asked the Lord, would they wait? Are they going to wait, Lord? I just poured out my heart to him just so honestly. I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I told him, I can't do this. Yet I felt him asking, are you willing to endure to the end for my sake, for the sake of my bride, my flock? And I said, no. And he said, well, would you be willing to be made willing? And I said, yes. But it's on you. It's on you. I belong to you, so I'm your problem, not mine. His word says, Philippians 2:13, it is you who is working in us, giving us the desire and the power. This is in the New Living Translation, giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases you. For it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. I said, here's my request. I am saying yes to being willing to be made willing, and I'm asking you this. I need you to change my heart and my attitude because I can't. And so I'm taking to my bed, and I expect you to work while I'm asleep. So put me under and do the surgery needed. Just like you did with Adam, you brought something beautiful out of that, right? You can do it. I'm giving you permission, but I'm going to bed. And it was like, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I stayed there till the next morning, just staring off into space and then sleeping. And the next morning, I woke up, and he does not ask us to power through on our own strength. Do you understand that? It's not about us being faithful in the sense of super heroic faith. It's God, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Lord, you are the author of my faith. I can't even drum up faith, but you're the author. What does an author do? They write it. He writes the book on faith, and he'll give it to us when we ask for it, and he will give us the power through his Holy Spirit to say yes. And when I woke up, here's what I was thinking. This is a miracle to me. I thought, what was that all about? God is my commanding officer. We've been deployed. It's not my business to demand of him where or what or how or when. We're on deployment. We endure hardship as good soldiers. It all came to me like this, like, well, this is totally reasonable. We relinquish our rights to him. Not that I don't let him know how I feel about things I do. But he's with us, and what else do we need? We ended up being there for 10 more months. I can say that though he had done the necessary surgery, and as it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes, I had joy the next morning. But I was about a week in recovery, telling my family that I wouldn't be back, and so on and so forth. But here's the thing, when we obey him and step out in obedience, even when the obedience comes from him in the first place, he blesses with things. Like I'd given away my furniture. Well, the place we moved to, they had that time where you put all your furniture out in the street and a truck comes and picks it up and it's all for free. And people go around and they just take stuff. I completely furnished my house with better furniture. It was just like the Lord said to whoever, whatever house our neighbors were in, get rid of that. And I need that. Put that out there. I felt like that's what he did. He handpicked furniture for that new place that we had to move to. It was just such a blessing. I did get home in time in August of the following year to have time with my sisters. I got home in August. One of them died in September, but I got to see her, and she was not sick when I saw her. We had the best time. We laughed. We just had such a good time. And then I also got to see my other sister, who died 3 weeks later. And I got such precious time with both of them. God rewarded in such a beautiful way. The Lord is your commanding officer. He's my commanding officer, but he is not a demanding officer. It's our decision, remember. He asks us, will you endure to the end? And you know, our society does not allow that. Our society offers very little opportunity to grow with suffering. We want a quick fix, so we abdicate and medicate, and then wonder why our experience seems to invalidate God's promises. In my experience, endurance is not learned through great ideas or good intentions. God does not reveal his will to the curious. He reveals his will to those who obey. And he won't tell you the whole story. Sometimes we're looking way ahead. He's just going to tell you, do the next thing. He's going to do the next thing. All of the things that we've been involved with, John and I feel like we are Christian Forrest Gumps. I'm not recommending that movie. I mean, you'd have to fast forward through a few things. But you know what I mean? He's always just happens to be in the place where this amazing thing happens. And that is us. We're always the people in the back of the picture. But we get to be there. It's so amazing to us. Obedience is learned through the classroom of suffering. This is what it says of Jesus. Even though he was God's son, Hebrews 5:8. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. If Jesus, I mean, this is, I can't comprehend this because he never sinned, but it was like a tested obedience, a chosen obedience. King David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. How many of you can relate to that? Yeah, before you were afflicted, before you felt the impact of suffering and moving forward in Christ. Yeah, suffering as nothing else answers the question, what do I believe? Not the Facebook version, but the real version of what I believe. My sister Peggy had every bad reaction to chemo. In fact, she didn't die of cancer. She died of chemo. She got a spine infection. She got sepsis. She had retinal injury damaging her sight. And this is what she said of her suffering in the hard, hard times. She texted me. I lean on the fact of his presence rather than the feelings. Sometimes she didn't feel his nearness, but she leaned on the fact. And she put in big letters, the fact of his presence. Walter Szyszak is a survivor of a concentration camp in World War II, and he has a lot to say about suffering because when he had no longer any shred of belief in God nor ability to endure, of all things, he began to pray. And God revealed to him that despite the suffering from evil hands, wicked men, by the time that suffering reached Walter, it was God's will for him. This suffering. Wow. He asked God to help him to endure, help him to surrender everything, and he was able to do it. And he says this, if you are in a situation or difficulty, instead of putting the blame on something outside or on someone else, look within yourself to see how you have contributed to the problem, especially in relationship to others. Even in a microscopic way, and then turn from it, confess it, and repent. Are we willing to endure when our suffering is given through unholy hands? I don't know, but I just tend to think that our sufferings should feel spiritual, like it should be accompanied by things like, in the arms of an angel. You know, just romantic if it's from the Lord. But when suffering is delivered on a harsh setting, on a dirty plate, do we understand that that too has been sifted through the hands of God? That it's been through his hands first? I can be so focused and offended by the delivery of a message to me, maybe a correction, or someone bringing an accusation. I could be so distracted by the delivery and the peripheral messages involved that I miss the cross altogether. When someone confronts me with a correction, I tend to focus on these things. How it was said. Well, she just has a bad attitude. Or she said it with an edge. or they yelled at me, or they said it in front of others, or it was inappropriate, or they gossiped, or they listened to gossip. I also couldn't focus on who said it. Well, you know her. She's always like that. Or they don't even know me. Or why? Maybe they're jealous, touchy. They have bad motive. They don't like me. They said it just to hurt me. And I can get so caught up in the delivery that I ignore the cross. We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions, right? We have so much more grace on our own mistakes or how we've delivered something. But we should be asking the Lord, is there a hidden cross in this mess I've been handed? What part am I to sift through and own and pick up? And I can tell you that I have yet to ask him that question and hear him say, oh, nothing, nothing. There is always something, even microscopic, that I need to own and confess. The thing is, I can start weighing the scales, right? Well, they did so much worse. God does not put it on a scale. And I really feel like when I start doing that, he says, what's that to you? You follow me. And I said, this is your part that you need to own, and you need to own it. I have a friend, Cheryl, who posted on Facebook, my twins were at junior high today, and they came home and said to me, Mom, all the moms at school hate you. And Cheryl was writing on Facebook, I'm just very grieved that my girls had to hear that. Well, as soon as she posted that, suddenly she gets this stream of responses from all of her friends. That is bullying. You need to go to the principal and, you know, this needs to be, there needs to be a record of this. You need to report this. Don't change a thing. You are beautiful inside and out. You know, all of it positive. And I looked at that and I thought, well, wait a minute, I'm missing something here. There might be a reason, maybe. And so I wrote to her and I just said, hey, I'm so sorry, I'm praying for you. That's all I said. And she wrote me back a couple days later and she said, I've deleted my Facebook page and I am spending time to hear from the Lord and what he thinks. And she wrote me back a couple weeks later and said from that time she had with the Lord, he showed her that she was not without fault, that she saw how her critical spirit at a PTA meeting, or is that what it's called, PTA? She saw how her harsh words had created an environment for hostility. She knew these women weren't believers, but they knew she was a believer. And she felt convicted, and she went back to those women, and she humbled herself before them and apologized. Now, that is enduring to the end. That is enduring when it's on us, in a sense, to face our own failings, our own sin. When we choose not to endure, I feel like it's like not waiting for the end of a movie. You know how, I don't know, but I like, what are they called, period movies? Like Emma, Little Women, Sense and Sensibility. I love those movies. And all of them, they're like cliffhangers until the very end. And I feel like that, like enduring is like that. If I choose to say no, when clearly the Lord has said, please, obey me in this, I feel like I'm missing out on the best part of the movie. And so we're going to end with this. Are you willing to endure to the end? Are you willing to be made willing to endure when you know that it is God's will? I don't mean the end of hard circumstances or hard relationships. I mean the end of yourself. Because it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and come to Christ and seek his power and seek his word, seek his will and obey him, that we find that abundant life. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, if you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So my question, as we close ahead of time, is what do you have to lose? What do you have to loose? What are you holding on to that he's saying, you know, can I see that? Will you pry your fingers off of it? Let's pray. Lord, we know that any of this, I know for me, it falls on deaf ears unless I bring it to you. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. That whether we're called to endure in our churches when they're struggling, or in our families, or in a relationship that we just want to run from, or from the suffering of this world. Oh God, I pray for these women. Lord, I know that they have stories. And Lord, will you enter the story, that it won't be their story, it will be your story, so that they can share your story with others. Lord, we ask that during this time of prayer that we're going to enter, we're asking, Lord, that you would do that work that we can't do. We're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would speak, that you would move, that you would give us the want to, and that you would bless these women. I just thank you for them. Thank you for them. Ask for your abundant blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Bob.